Our passage this morning is found in John chapter 7, verses 50 through 53. This is our final message in Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, which started in John chapter 7 and verse 10. And today we will be dealing with verses 50 and 53. It is the second part of a message that we've entitled The Sanhedrin's Murderous Plot. And today we are going to deal with Nicodemus, the anatomy of growing in the grace of God. And so let's read verses 50 through 53 of John chapter 7. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. It seems to be an anticlimactic passage of Scripture to this most wonderful chapter in John's Gospel, but in fact, it is not anticlimactic at all, and hopefully we'll be able to reveal the wonders of these four verses in this hour. Like I said, this is our final section in this wonderful passage in John's Gospel, and it reminds us and encourages us that God will always own his people, and he will always own our cause. We should take great courage, and we should take great comfort when it seems that everything is against us. And that's what was going on here. There was a murderous plot by the most powerful men in the country to seize and destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has always been the case in world history that God uses men like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was, in his own right, a great man amongst his people. And yet we know very little about him. And I want to get to know him this morning if we can. He uses men that we would never consider to be used. And that's the way God has always done business throughout his word. God raised a young man by the name of Gideon, who was very weak in the faith, to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites and the Amalekites. He kept begging God not to use him, and yet God chose this Gideon. He raised Samson, who was literally weak in strength, to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And not only that, God used David, who was an unknown shepherd boy of 17 years, to kill Goliath. Nicodemus was a Christian for only 2 years at this point in his life. We would call him a babe in Christ. He's not the guy that I would have chosen. I would have chosen Peter or someone else. But God chose Nicodemus. This was the man that God ordained to stop the murderous plot from the 70 most powerful men in all of Israel from killing Jesus. And so I want to review, not the whole chapter, but verses 45 and 49. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for about 3 or 4 days. Thousands of people from all over the known world, in Africa, Asia Minor, Asia, India, as far away as Russia and Spain, came to Israel at this time of the year to worship the God of the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles. On this last and greatest day of the feast, the eighth day, and that's what day this is in our passage also, we have the cleansing ceremonies of the pouring of the blood and the water on the altar. We have the final bullock being slaughtered and burnt for the offering of sin. And when that's going on and everybody's watching this scene, suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, the Lord Jesus Christ stands and says with a very loud voice, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." So Jesus declared through this one statement, which was very, very powerful, maybe one of the, if not the greatest gospel utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the Word of God. But what he said, when he said that you must come to me and drink, when you must look to me, he said that the ceremonial washing cannot cleanse you. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away your sin. And that only resting in the sacrificial death of the Son of God will do that. And for that, the rulers decided, again, that Jesus Christ, a fellow Israelite, must be put to death. And so they ordered the temple guards to find him, arrest him, and bring him before the high court of Israel. The court was next to the treasury in the temple. It was a grand courthouse. It housed the 70 ruling elders. We call them the Sanhedrin. They were all there. They were waiting for the guards to bring Jesus into the courthouse, bound, under arrest, and he was going to have to answer the questions from these murderers. Of course, the temple guards failed, and we are told why. Never man spake like this man. No man had ever spoken or uttered words like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dealt with that extensively last time. Let's go ahead and read verses 45 through 49 to remind ourselves of what these men did. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" It's a very, very important question they asked. "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." And then, of course, we have verse 50. And this is high drama. What's about to happen, no one expected it to happen. We have the bold move from this very young Christian, yes, an elderly man, yes, a wise man in his own right, the teacher of Israel, but a babe in Christ. And so this was a very, very bold move by this young Christian man. Literally in verse 50, we read, "Nicodemus said unto them, the one having come to him by before, being one of them." That is, the one having come to Jesus before, being one of the 70 rulers of Israel. He was standing or sitting in the high court of Israel as one of the men that was going to judge the Lord Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, Nicodemus speaks. It's a voice from among them. The most shocking thing, I think, would be to find that you're in the most exclusive club on the planet, and somebody is out of step with the rest of you. That cannot be tolerated. John reminds us that Nicodemus had met Jesus 2 years earlier. We are told in John chapter 3 that he was a Pharisee and the ruler of the Jews, probably the most eminent teacher in all of Israel. He was a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin. Again, the 70 rulers, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests. So the reason this moment is so intense, I think, and is not only because Jesus was one of them. I mean, Nicodemus was one of them, but because he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes this so powerful. One of them was a Christian. So Nicodemus was about to correct the statement from verse 48. Look at verse 48 again. One of these men, who was the speaker on behalf of the 70, said, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" They were mocking these temple guards who could not bring Jesus to the courthouse because of how impressed they were with this man. And the answer is yes. There is someone among the rulers of the Pharisees who believe on him. His name is Nicodemus. J.C. Ryle reminds us of the providence of God in placing Nicodemus as a ruler among the Pharisees. He said, "There was a Lot in Sodom, an Obadiah in Ahab's court, a Daniel in Babylon, saints in Nero's palace, and a Nicodemus among the Pharisees." So Nicodemus asks in verse 51, look at this. Our literal translation goes like this. He says, "Does our law judge the man unless it first hears him? Unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing? Does it?" The question was rhetorical. He was guiding them so they could be honest with themselves and think about what they were about to do. He wanted them to come to the right conclusion about their wickedness. He basically said it like this: "Of course our law, the law of God, the law of Israel, does not judge the man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Right? Brethren, right? You're not actually going to judge this man before you hear him. You're not going to actually arrest him and bind him and convict him before you hear him, are you? Of course not. You would never do that." Exodus 23 and verse 1. "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." These were the 70 ruling elders of all of Israel who were breaking the very law they said they were conservators of. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 16. "And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is within him." Do you see how simple the job of being a judge is? Be honest. These men were scoffing at the rabble that would dare to believe in the law, and yet these men were saying they don't even know the law. These rabble do not understand the law of God. Only we understand the law. And yet the highest court in Israel was willfully in violation of the law by the very fact that they were meeting at that very moment. Why? Because their overwhelming demonic desire to murder a fellow Israelite, a fellow Jew. Kill him. Get him out of our coasts. They had condemned Jesus before they even bothered to hear him. Then they put a warrant out for his arrest. And then they were planning to put Jesus through a mock trial in order to condemn and convict him, simply so they could murder him. It was all a set-up deal. It was a kangaroo court. So Nicodemus' question condemned the highest court in Israel. It was over for them at that point. It smote their consciences, and yet they weren't about to admit it. Look at this sophomoric response from these other judges in verse 52. They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that from Galilee no prophet arises." Well, the first thing we should notice is that the question from Nicodemus was ignored. Not one of the men wanted to answer that question. The Sanhedrin had already lost control of the situation. They didn't know what to do anymore. So how quickly these men of the council showed their true nature, their foolishness. There's not a wise man among them except maybe Gamaliel and Nicodemus and probably a few others that are unknown to us. So first, the guards show their insubordination by not carrying out their duties. And now they have to listen to one of their own defend the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't defend him, did he? All he asked them was, is it lawful for us to do it this way? He never defended the Lord Jesus Christ. He never said, I'm a follower. This is not right. Look at all the great miracles he's done. Look at all the wonderful things he's done. Look at the preaching. How in the world can we attack him? He didn't say any of that. He brought them before the very law of God and condemned each and every one of them for their hypocrisies. So they had no defense for this blatant disregard for the law. These were lawyers. It was their job to know the law. They were the highest theologians, the most accomplished theologians in all of the land. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and priests. So what do? Well, they did what they do best. People like this always do the same thing. They slandered, they belittled, and they attempted to intimidate one of the most esteemed and prominent men in all of the land of Israel. That's all they could do. That's what elitists do when they're offended. When somebody dares to question their motives or questions their behavior at all, attack. Put them in their place. Do not allow them to be spoken to like this. So, ironically, I think, they rightly assess that Nicodemus of aligning himself with the Galilean rabble. It's true. Just like the Galileans, Nicodemus was agreeing with these people. He was agreeing that we should listen to what this self-appointed prophet from Galilee has to say. So they tried to shock Nicodemus into realizing the consequences of his actions. He's in trouble. He just destroyed probably 50 years, 40 years of being in the most elite club in all of the land. So next they challenged him. Without giving it a moment of thought, they said, search the scriptures. They could prove, they thought, that no prophet ever came out of Galilee. Therefore, Jesus cannot be the prophet, because not even a regular prophet of the Old Testament had ever come out of Galilee. But 2 Kings tells us that Jonah was from Galilee, and it's very probable that Nahum and Hosea were from Galilee also. So they were not very good at their jobs. It's amazingly that they would use this as an argument, but they continued to do this. So what was really going on here? Why were they saying all these things? Because they could not answer the question. Does our law allow us to condemn this man before we first hear him? Of course it does not. So Nicodemus' question stopped their mouths. They had no answer for him. They could not answer the question because they had an agenda. And when you have an agenda, you can't let anything get in the way of your agenda. So you keep plowing forward no matter what. That's what a fool does. So their defamatory and their malicious last words fell to the floor like a dead weight. It didn't harm Nicodemus in the least. The meeting of the great council was adjourned. It was over. That's how successful this was. Look at verse 53. And each man went into his own home. It wasn't supposed to happen like that. They were supposed to resend the guards, get Jesus, bring him back, and they were going to do it once and for all. But that very one question from Nicodemus stopped it all. And each man went into his own home. Short and sweet, is it not? What more can we say about 69 of the top elitist having a very bad day in Israel? Nicodemus had won the day with a very wise question to these men. So I want to spend the rest of our time giving some thoughts on this man, Nicodemus. The life of a Christian, it starts out without observation. What does that mean? It means when God saves you, it happens inside of you. God gives you a new heart. Nobody knows it. Nobody can see it. Nobody can witness it in any way until you walk into your parents' house and say, I'm a different person. God saved me. I'm a Christian. Or you go to your friends and you tell them that. And they say, well, okay, hopefully it'll pass. We know all the comments that the world has always made against Christians. But that's how it starts. Just kind of like a whimper. There's no confidence. And you just become that Christian. And now you have a restrained relationship with everybody that you've ever known and loved. And then you begin to pray and to study and to think and to learn and to hang around with other Christians. And you go to church. But it starts off very, 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 very small. Nicodemus' first appearance in the gospel records is his conversion experience. He came to Jesus by night. He spoke to Jesus alone. No one was there. Oh, you can find this all in, of course, in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. So we must understand that it wasn't like it is now for them. When God saves you or me, we have this whole a litany of support group, if you will. That's what a church is, really. You are baptized into an assembly. You join the church. You sit under preaching. You read your Bible. You're able to have a sure vision of what's going on in Christianity as you learn and read and grow in grace and sit alongside other fellow travelers. And it's very, very wonderful what God has given to all of us. But nobody had that when Jesus Christ was walking this earth and he saved those few thousand people, maybe a few hundred people. I really don't know. In Israel, Christianity was in its infancy. The New Testament had not been written. There were no established New Testament churches in Israel, of course. There were no ordained pastors. Those who were converted outside of Jesus' little band of enthusiasts, his disciples, and a few others that were always following him, had very little guidance. They were still Jews. They were still a part of society, and they had no place to go. What did the woman at the well do in Samaria after God saved her? Well, hopefully she didn't live with that man any longer, and at least she married him, hopefully. What about the centurions and his servant? What did he do after God saved him? What did the Syrophoenician woman do after Jesus healed her daughter? Where did they go? What did they do? How did they carry on in their Christianity? What did the blind man of Bethsaida, what did he do? Must have been happy. But what did he do? Where did he go? How did he live? I think that all of these people were unsure of many things in their lives. The one thing that they knew for sure is that God had saved them. They had a new hope. They had a new surety in their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But should we expect very much from any of these people? I don't think so. So what did they do? If you think about it, well, they had really no choice but to stay where they were. Keep working at their jobs, keep living in their lives. And yet, there was this hope, this knowledge that God had forgiven them of their sins. And that's as far as it went for any of these people. Not until Pentecost was there any, I don't know, sure guidance from the Spirit of God of the direction of their new faith. Therefore, Nicodemus was in the same position. After God saved him in John chapter 3, what did he do? Well, for 2 years, Nicodemus concealed his salvation, at least to his colleagues at work. I doubt he did that to his wife and children. So he went back to his duties. He did what any man would do. So he observed. He listened. He read his Old Testament. You think about Nicodemus. His job is studying the Bible at the temple. He has access to all the scrolls. So now he gets to read the scrolls with a renewed, enlightened mind of being saved by his Savior. So I know he did that for the next 2 years. He prayed. That's what Nicodemus was doing for 2 straight years. So for 2 years, he also had to silently endure his colleagues' murderous conspiracies to kill his Savior. Then, all of a sudden, God calls him to public service. It's 6 months before the crucifixion. His time was set when he was give his life a ransom for the many. But it wasn't now. So the Sanhedrin were conspiring together to arrest Jesus and put him to death. So none of the council seemed to distrust Nicodemus in the least. He was there. A Christian was in their midst, watching, waiting, listening, praying, agonizing over this. So we can safely say that Nicodemus' Christianity was not known. Nobody suspected him at all. And yet, there he was, placed in a very strategic place in world history by the hand of God to secure the preservation of the life of the Son of God himself. That is a significant position to be in. So I'm making the point that he wasn't doing nothing for 2 years. He was patient. He was quiet. He was prayerful. He was growing. And yet he didn't have all the luxuries that you and I have today. I think another safe assertion we can make is that evidently God had great confidence in this young babe in Christ. We must consider the fact that the conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ was well plotted. It was well planned. They wanted to kill him after he healed the man with a withered hand in Mark chapter 4. They again renewed their efforts in John chapter 5. He had not been in Jerusalem for 2 years, and yet there were many attempts at slander and destruction of his character for the last 2 years. Nicodemus, I would think, spent every waking moment of his life for the last 2 years of in fearful anticipation and prayer, seeking how in the world is he going to stand up in the coming time of crisis, because it's coming. They are going to figure out a way to murder his Savior. He's part of the council. So as the events unfold before his eyes, he's in the meetings, he's listening to their plotting, he decides on a plan. It was a one-sentence question. At the most opportune moment, It's an amazing thing. And when he did, it stopped the mouths of the enemies of God, and it forced them to flee to their homes. What is it, 10, 11 words? That's it. So I don't think there can be a more intense and stressful situation that a Christian can be placed. We find Nicodemus with a cool head and the determination of a young David before he murdered, or not murdered, killed Goliath on the battlefield. As a member of the council, as a member of the ruling class of Israel, Nicodemus stopped the murderous conspiracy in a brilliant moment of clarity and wisdom. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? That was it. It was over. So let's deal with the daring and wisdom of Nicodemus as a young Christian. The one question from Nicodemus, and that was a kangaroo court, no doubt. It was an illegal assembly. I guarantee you the doors were closed. Nobody was allowed in. So the one question from this kangaroo court was a bold and brilliant move. It was a tactic, actually. It was a bold and brilliant tactic that saved the life of the Son of God. Kind of goes unnoticed, doesn't it? It was not a haphazard thought at the last second from a weak, vacillating, cowardly man who had hidden his Christianity for 2 years. And we all know that he went to Jesus by night because he was a coward. None of that's true. None of that is true at all. No, he was not a coward. At the most opportune moment, Nicodemus chose a word fitly spoken. Wise. He alone was the voice of reason at that moment. He was a voice of moral authority at that moment. And it was so precise and so perfect that it thwarted the murderous plot and conspiracy of 69 of the most powerful men in all of the land from killing Jesus Christ. And every man went unto his own house. It's amazing what this man accomplished that day. Since his first meeting with Jesus, at night, no doubt, Nicodemus has been growing in wisdom and grace. He'd been praying and reading and thinking and observing. His time had come. God was preparing him for that moment. So consider with me for a moment. Nicodemus' great and notable act before the Sanhedrin on that grave and fateful day was an act of faith, and it was an act of courage from a babe in Christ. Just a young Christian. He counted the cost. He understood what it meant when he took a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew the cost was going to be very high for him. He had no idea how high, but I think he probably did. Because he was the man that handed down the sentences to excommunicate people in Israel. The Jews call it unsynagogued. If you unsynagogued somebody, their lives were over. They would bring you in. They had these, I think, three levels of punishment. Don't do it again, slap your hand. Second time, yeah, I think you're out for 30 days. Second time, yeah, you lose certain privileges at the temple. Third time, they unsynagogue you. You're not allowed to go to synagogue. You're not allowed to have trade with other Jews. They destroy you financially. This was coming. It was going to come for every professing Christian in Israel after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And it was going to come faster for Nicodemus. Let's look at his final act as a Pharisee. This third and final gospel record we have of Nicodemus was the day of Jesus' suffering and death. It is the day that Nicodemus forsakes all of everything he ever knew, of everything he ever loved. He gave it all up. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. I want to read verses 38 through 40. He defiled himself before the nation on this day. It was Passover. You could not touch a dead body. And the very fact that this man would dare to touch a dead body, no less the greatest enemy of the ruling class, was going to send a great statement to these people. He publicly declared himself to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. The scriptures give this account of this venerable teacher of Israel. Jesus called him himself the teacher of Israel. He made the most profound public statement a man could make at that time to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ by doing what he was about to do. Look at John chapter 19, starting in verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Let's move on to the last two. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation days, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. It's an amazing act of faith and courage to do what this man did 6 months after this most incredible event at the Feast of Tabernacles. When he did this, he was only a Christian for 2.5 years. Nicodemus defiled himself before all of Israel, and he buried the Lord Jesus Christ. When he did that, he knew there was no turning back. He was going to lose everything. His colleagues' suspicions had finally been ratified. Nicodemus had confirmed that he truly was a lover of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no doubt that Nicodemus was a disciple. Everybody knew it. The Sanhedrin had no choice but to excommunicate him, unsynagogue him. And not only that, they had to excommunicate him from the council itself. One of the most powerful and influential men in all of Israel was shunned. He was relieved of all of his duties. They turned their backs on him, and they walked away from him. And there he was standing there, probably 50, 60, 65 years old maybe. So what became of this man? What became of Nicodemus? Well, we know that there are no biblical records of what happened to Nicodemus after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what he was. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. It's become a verb, pharisaical. He was a man who believed he was sinless. He kept the law. He had the bloodline of Abraham, and that he was better than everybody else. He looked down on everybody else as sinful, and yet he was unblot. He was unblemished. He was an elitist. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. And then he went to Jesus by night. So I submit to you that whatever did happen, Nicodemus counted these the most wonderful days of his life. However long he lived after this, we have no idea, but I guarantee you they were the most wonderful days of his life. Did he Did he join himself with the disciples at Jerusalem, the original 120 people that were praying, not knowing what to do in the upper room? Was he among the 120? I have no idea. Was he present to hear the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost? Again, we don't know. Did he become a leader of the Jerusalem church? Possibly. Was he and his family forced to move out of town to make sure that his wife and children were not going to be harmed? Did he flee to distant lands like so many Christians did in Acts chapter 8 because Herod Antipas had murdered James, the brother of John, one of the leaders of the church of Jerusalem? They started persecuting Christians all over the land. Saul of Tarsus was imprisoning people and destroying the church. He traveled outside of the borders all the way to Damascus with warrants for their arrest. So there was great consternation, and many were fleeing the country for their Christianity. Did he perhaps settle down somewhere and become a pastor? Now, we don't know. We don't know anything about what the man did. But this is one thing we do know, because we all understand what Christianity really is. He was never again a Pharisee in his heart. And that's what means something to a true Christian. He never looked down on another human being again and prayed as the Pharisee did in the great parable of the publican and Pharisee. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He would never do that again. And that's how he prayed before God saved him. So I can see Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, sitting at the feet of those unlearned Galilean fishermen, getting all the information he possibly can about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I would have done if I was him. I can see him sitting and eating and conversing and fellowshipping with publicans and sinners. I can see him looking at them as his equals. I can see him sitting with men that he's despised for so many years become his best friends. They became his equal. Maybe he became their equal. Maybe he figured that out too. They were all joint heirs together in Christ. God saved this man, and in 2.5 years, he had grown in grace immensely to where he thwarted the murderous conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great man. And yet, now he's just desiring to learn like every other Christian on the planet. So we can be certain that Nicodemus, I think, lived out the rest of his days as a thankful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was no longer a master. Now he was a servant. He never again lorded himself over another human being. He never looked down on somebody else. He was born again. And therefore, his way of life was humility and thankfulness. Those were the domineering characteristics of this new babe in Christ. Thankfulness, humility, kindness, love. That was what this man's life was in his twilight years. That's how he lived out the rest of his days. Lost his job, probably lost his property, lost his home, lost it all. And yet these were the best days of his life. What a contrast of what the man once was. And what a picture of what conversion does to a human being. It completely transforms your life from the inside out. Nicodemus, the anatomy of growing in the grace of God. I have one observation in closing. Of all the subjects in John chapter 7, all the subplots in John chapter 7, verses 10 through 53, all of them are eclipsed by verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Jesus made it clear when he made that statement that there is no other man to whom a man can go. He is the only man you can go to be saved. Jesus is exclusively the Savior from sin. He has revealed himself in the Word of God and in his life as such a wonderful Savior that we should have no desire to go anywhere else. And the problem, though, is this is what all men want. They want something else. Men spend their whole lives looking for satisfaction, for peace, for a guiltless life. And so they go to this philosopher, or this religion, or this new religion, or this place. And they will not go to the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink. How many will do that in our generation? Very, very few. Look around. There's a lot of empty seats here. Sadly, men will find when they're getting up in age, when they're going to die, that their lives were futile. Their lives will end in vanity, and there's nothing they're going to be able to do about it at that time. Nicodemus was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was very rich, and he was very powerful. He thought he had reached the pinnacle of his life. And he saw Jesus Christ at the Passover feast in John chapter 2. He listened to him preach. He watched him do miracles all during that week. And his whole world was turned upside down because he paid attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he went to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. He said, "Master, I don't understand what's going on. I have everything a man could want, and I'm miserable. I have nothing. I'm the most esteemed religious man in all of the country. I am the preeminent theologian. I own a lot of land. I'm very wealthy. I can do whatever I want. I am a student of Talmudic Judaism. And I've come up empty. I've got nothing. Master, we know that thou art a prophet that come from God, for no man can do these things except God be with him." He goes, "Help me. I don't know what to do. I don't know. I'm so lost. I have no answer. And I'm the guy that you go to for answers." He realized his whole life was vanity. He realized it was all for nothing. So he goes to Jesus. And he says what he has to say because he doesn't know what to say. And Jesus answered him the way he always answers men. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus said some other stuff. "I don't understand. What if we am born again? I have to go back to my mother's womb." It doesn't matter what he said. How did Jesus answer him? Again, Jesus says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." That's the issue. It's always the issue. It's the only issue. Ye must be born again. If there's anybody here that doesn't see the vanity and the folly of their life outside of Christ, my only message for you is this one thing. Ye must be born again. God took the most unlikely man and made him a great man. He wasn't a great man because he was a great man, because he was a great man and he wasn't a great man before he was saved. And God took that man, remolded him, and made him a giant in the faith. So may God bless everybody here. "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." The anatomy of growth and grace by the grace of God in this unlikely character that we find in the New Testament. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to get together and opening up your word in public and worshiping you as a congregation of believers in which your Son shed his blood for. May you bless us this day as we go back to our homes. And may you bless each and every one of us with true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.